1 Timothy 3, chapter 1. Paul had just talked to Timothy about dealing with false teachers and those who are in opposition, correcting people for repentance. And now he's going to tie in why that might be difficult. So he says in verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. But know this," assures Timothy, informs him, this is not a passing situation. This is a settled reality. Here's something that's going to happen, Timothy. He says, in the last days, which biblically describes the church era. So it's not just literally right before the Lord returns. It's from Pentecost to the second coming of Christ. Peter pointed that out in Acts 2:17. Hebrews 1:2 says that the Lord has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. 1 John 2:18, John says, little children, it is the last time. In a little bit, Paul's going to tell Timothy to turn away from some of the people he's describing. So Timothy knows he's responding to the people Paul's describing here in the last days. Now, certainly Jesus says things are going to get worse as the last days progress. But you and I are living in what the Bible considers the last days, before the Lord wraps things up according to his plan. So Paul wants to talk to him and he says, in these last days, perilous times will come. The Greek word for perilous there is only used one other time. It's in Matthew 8, where Matthew's describing the demoniac as exceedingly fierce. It's translated fierce there, perilous. That's our word. Fierce days are going to come. Dangerous, perilous in various ways. And the times describe not just chronology, but the literal quality of the times. The quality of them is going to be dangerous. There's a Greek word for time, kairos and chronos. Chronos is chronological time, where I would say we're going to be here for about an hour. Another, kairos is the quality. We had a good time, or it's Christmas time. So what Paul is saying here is it's perilous times. It's not just a chronology of the length of days. This is the character of those days. They're going to be dangerous, Timothy. And that dangerous understanding of the days, or an understanding of the day's danger, is going to steal Timothy to do the right things, to hold to the gospel, to continue this work of correction, even though it's dangerous, to remain faithful, to endure suffering. These exhortations he's been giving him are important in regard to the times. So it's a simple statement here, but it is very important because it's where we live. It's also important because the Bible repeatedly makes clear that Christianity's last days are perilous, not glorious. The era that we're living in, things are going to get harder. Christianity doesn't get the victory in the end. Christ gets the victory. Jesus shows up and establishes the kingdom. He shows up as the king and the victor, but the world outside of him is going downhill. Things are progressing worse and worse, not better. 2 Thessalonians 2 shows us that. 2 Timothy tells us that. 3:13, 2 Peter 2 and 3. There's a lot of different places that tell us that. And I just make that point because there's good brothers and sisters in Christ. They believe what we would call a more post-millennial view, where essentially they teach that the church is going to share the gospel, take over government institutions and schools and everything. And when the whole world has been Christianized, then Jesus is going to come back and essentially just receive this kingdom that's been Christianized. Paul here is saying something a little bit different. And really, there's not anywhere in Scripture that says that's going to happen. The descriptions we have are the last days are perilous, they're hard, they're deceptive. There's many antichrists. There's fully grown tares or evil. Jesus, when he tells a parable in Luke 18, says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" It's going to be like the days of Noah. So The Bible describes in the last days difficulty, a type of peril and hardship, which we're going to look at. And the reason, again, that's important is because if I'm wrong in my emphasis, then I'm wrong in the application of what I need to hear. Again, if Jesus is going to come and take over, we're going to take over the world, then my emphasis to you is going to be, we got to go do works. You got to take over your school. You got to take over the government. You got to take over. It's going to be very works-oriented and very earth-oriented. But if I realize the times are going to be difficult, if the last days are going to be hard, if there's going to be many deceivers and many departing from the faith, and the love of many is going to wax cold, then the emphasis that we find here in 2 Timothy becomes very important. I need to stay faithful to the gospel. I need to stay faithful to the truth of God's word. I need to be willing to endure suffering. If I have the right understanding, then I'll have the right emphasis. I'll know what to apply in that scenario. So, you know, different views of the Bible. Again, there's brothers and sisters that really love the Lord, and that's their view. But if we're off, God doesn't believe in post-mill and pre-mill. There's only one that's right. And when we're off, we can still be saved. But if we're off on something, it will give us a burden that we shouldn't carry, or a misemphasis, or I'll be lacking something that I should have, a motive or an understanding that will help me in my Christian life. And it's important here, Paul wants Timothy to know what the days are going to be like, and his biblical emphasis of faithfulness to the gospel and healthy doctrine and that acceptance of difficulty and still being faithful was important for Timothy then. It's important for us now. Now, Paul's going to describe more of what that peril looks like. And as we read through this list of things, I would just say this. I do think it's very interesting. Paul's warnings are focused much more on moral and spiritual conditions than bodily harm. Like, we focus a lot on bodily harm and danger. And Paul was in bodily danger numerous times. But his description of the peril of these days, we see, is largely moral and spiritual. So the first thing he says is this, verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. That Greek word is used only there in the New Testament. It means to be fond of yourself, exactly what it says. Too intent on your own self is kind of the description there. We are only caught up in our own personal interests. The old devotional writers would call it the self-life. And this is something that's very deep-seated in all of us. Our self always wants to exert itself, have its own way. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that Jesus died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Christians are not called to love ourselves. John Flavel, in his book Keeping the Heart, a Puritan, said, we oppose our Maker as the first cause by our self-dependence, as the chief good by our self-love, as the highest Lord by our self-will, and as the last end by our self-seeking. But when we're saved, God changes our soul and life. Our self-dependence is removed by faith. Our self-love is removed by obedience to the will of God. Our self-seeking is removed by self-denial. There's a change. A Christian is not supposed to be the center of their own universe anymore. But this world is going to be the center of its own universe. The beginning description here is lovers of themselves. He will end the description calling them lovers of pleasure and not of God. And so much of sin and difficulty and hardship, things that we would look at on the outside playing out, are simply because people love themselves. And we see that play out all over the world and even in our own lives. The next thing he says is lovers of money, greedy for material things. Then he says boasters, proud, and blasphemers. Boasters speaking great things, proud of themselves, blasphemers is speaking against God. Really, those things, I think, work together. When people have very high thoughts of themselves and of humanity, they tend to have very low thoughts of God. You know, you're rich, you're a doctor, you're something that you consider very high up there, you're a dictator or a tyrant somewhere in the world. Those guys made themselves God. They should all be worshipped. You know, I take care of people. I can hold a human organ in my hand and change it out, or, you know, I got money to handle all my own problems. The more we think high thoughts of ourselves, you find very low thoughts of God. And this picture is people who are boasting and proud in themselves, their own work, and of course, they don't mind speaking evil of the Lord either. The next description, interesting, he throws in here, is disobedient to parents. You wouldn't think, now, I guess it depends on your kid, but you wouldn't think that would add to perilous times, right? He's like, okay, how does that, dangerous times, this kid's not listening to me. It's an evidence of an ungodly home. That's the description of the society. God has ordained the family unit and the obedience that's to be learned in the family unit. The Bible tells us Jesus went with his parents and he was subject unto them in Luke chapter 2. Paul speaks twice to kids, Ephesians 6:1, Colossians 3:20, says to be obedient to parents in each one, and that's pleasing to the Lord. Of course, we know it's part of the Ten Commandments for children to honor their father and their mother. The picture is God created the family and understood what would come of children. God orders husbands and wives to do things. Then those husbands and wives pass down those orders to the children. So if I'm a Christian parent that doesn't care if my children are not living in obedience, what I'm saying is God doesn't care about that. Because it's not supposed to be my rules I'm holding my children to. It's supposed to be God's rules. God teaches us this. Plenty of the rules that go on in our house, not just because it's my house, it's because we're Christians. Because this is what God says. And it's not just the disrespect towards me, it's that God's not cool with that disrespect. And if I teach my kids that that's okay, essentially I'm saying God thinks it's not okay. Or it is okay, excuse me. That there's a structure that God has established. And if in that family structure there's a meltdown, it leads to the disregard of all authority. Because if a kid can't learn loving obedience with the two people who are supposed to love them the most, they're not going to obey anybody. If they're not going to care about what their parents think, who they're most connected to, why should they care about what anybody else thinks? I've worked in a school and youth ministry for most of my ministry life, and it is very evident if a kid's with a parent disrespecting them, they have no problem disrespecting anybody else. Coach, teacher, youth leader, it's not a problem then. But when there's respect at home, that also filters down into those other places. So what this disobedient to parents is telling us is it's characteristic of ungodly family structures. Kids are growing up with no concept of loving, respect, and authority. That's the days. The next thing he says there is unthankful. Those who ignore good from God and man, really, good that would come from any scenario. People who don't need God and they don't need other human beings when everything's going their way. And then when things aren't going their way, the only reason they need God and other human beings is to blame them. That's unthankful. The only other use of that word in the New Testament, the Greek word, is in Luke 6:35, where Jesus says, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. God is kind to us despite our unthankfulness to him. That's his character. Remarkable. Unholy is the next description. Disregard of anything sacred, no fear of God is the idea. Unloving means destitute of natural love, without maybe natural affection, your Bible might say. The idea is a breakdown of what should be normal societal bonds. The love between a husband and wife, father, mother, child to parent, siblings, right? A normal type of life, friend, teacher, boss. We have these family structures or societal structures that there should be a natural understanding. There's some type of care and respect exchanged. But the idea is all those things have broken down. And we see certainly symptoms of this. The reality of abortion, people care more about their own life and career than their human being, right? That's coming, whether it's the father who's pushing for it or the mother who chooses it. The prevalence of sexual abuse in our society, again, self-love and lack of love, divorce, the breakdown in marriages and homes, or just the total lack of even people caring to be married and commit to one another. What should be a naturally understood love, a natural affection, is totally broken down. Unloving is the picture here. Unforgiving, your Bible might say truce breakers. The idea of the word is someone incapable of being reconciled to another human being because of their sin. They just cannot be someone who gets along with other people. There's some sin in their life, and they just essentially isolate, unforgiving, can't get along with other people. Slanderers, those who speak evil and accuse like the devil. Without self-control, describes someone who's powerlessly enslaved to sin. It's not just somebody who's crazy. The idea is they have no control in being given over to some type of desire or sin. Again, in our society, we see that particularly in the sexual arena, the numbers of addiction to pornography, whether it's rolling into the sex trade or the online abuse type stuff, physical abuse things, the deviant child pornography that's out there in the world, constantly people being busted for this. What happens? Well, people become given over to sin. They are enslaved to it. They're without self-control in regard to their sin. The next thing he says is brutal, savage, or untamed. Here we have really kind of our first warning of direct bodily violence. Just people with no compassion, violent. Despisers of good, a contempt for all that's good. It's not just they don't do good, they literally hate good. Whether it's God or people who do good or hold to things as good, there is a hate for good. Traitors, no true loyalty save really to self and to self-pleasure. Headstrong describes someone recklessly plowing forward toward calamity. It's not just they're stubborn, it's they just don't care about the results of their actions. They're just going to plow forward. It looks like a train wreck, and it is a train wreck. And unfortunately, we know lives that look exactly like that. Haughty describes, again, someone just thinking very highly of themselves. Finally, he says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it's not that they love God some, it's that they love pleasure rather than God. Self-pleasure is their true aim and goal and motive. It is their idol. They worship self-pleasure. And, you know, that's descriptive of the perilous times. And it's a cold world out there now. And it's only getting colder. It is a tough world to live in. And there's a lot of these things evident in so many different ways. And hopefully God in his grace, as the world gets colder, will continue to allow it to be warm in here in the fellowship with brotherly love, that the church becomes a real witness of something different than the world. Because this is going to describe that world in the last days more and more. Finally, Paul says this in verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So he ends with an important point here. these people are not godless pagans like Romans 1. If you read through Romans 1, it just talks about those who are totally without God in the world, and many of the descriptions are similar. But what this is telling us here is these are professed Christians or religious people. They have a form of godliness. These are people who on some level will claim God, and if you were to tell them they weren't a Christian, they would be offended, or that their Christianity or their religion isn't real. But if you ask them to prove their religion, how do they know that they're really Christians? They will immediately have to point to some type of form, some outward religious action they do. They have to maintain a superficial outward appearance of religion, just enough to keep their consciences lulled to sleep. They don't want to live without God. That's not this person. They want a form of godliness, but they do not want a life of godliness. There are people who want the tag as a Christian, but they don't want to be Christ-like whatsoever. And essentially, this is what Paul is describing. They want the form, but they deny the power. What is the power of our religion? If you're saved, the power of your religion is that Jesus Christ saved you from your sins. He made you new. It is the life of Christ in us. Who I was is dead. Now I'm someone new. It is the character, the quality of life that we now possess. Their religious actions, what they do, the form of godliness, has no power to change what was described in 2 through 4. Their pride, their self-love, their being given over to sin, all those things that were evident of the culture and would be evident in them personally, their form has no power to change. The Pharisees, again, were the ultimate picture of this. They were going through the form. They were the most religious-looking people you could see. They dress religious, they talk religious, they act religious. And Jesus said, but you have murder in your hearts. You're trying to kill me. They weren't Christ-like. But if you would have said that they weren't truly religious, they wouldn't have said it like this, but you're not really a Christian. Oh, you would have had a problem on your hands. And this is the description of the religious life. Now we see this all over. We see it in Catholic circles, we see it in Orthodox circles, and we see it in Protestant circles. Catholic and Orthodox circles have a little bit more of a problem because they sometimes teach religious works. Protestants, we know works don't save us, but still intellectually we think if we just know the gospel, then we're good, but it doesn't matter what our lives look like. But here, it's important that we have the power. Jesus was saying in Revelation 3:1, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Where does our religious life come from? Our new birth, our new creation? Or does it come from the fact that we do something? We show up at a church, or we were baptized, or somebody confirmed us? Is it some outward action, or is it a real, true reality, a supernatural reality? As Paul would say, does Jesus Christ live in you? Do you have the life of Christ? Do you have the life of Christ in a way that there's no other explanation other than, I'm saved, I'm born again. That's why I've changed. That's why I have new desires. That's why I have new convictions. That's why I'm a new creation. That's the power of religion. But what he's saying is there's going to be people who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. They'll go to the church, they'll sing the songs, they'll give the money, but there's no fundamental change. They are not a new person. But that's what the message of Christianity is, that you're a new creation, that you're regenerated, that you have new life that you didn't possess before. That's why Jesus will warn in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I could say I'm a Christian. I could show up at church. I could do religious things. If I'm still practicing lawlessness, if my life hasn't changed, if there's still wickedness, Jesus says, I never knew you. His power hasn't been made evident in our lives. And it's very important that God saves us from the self-deception of religious games. God isn't playing religious games. The death of his son was no game. God means business when it comes to eternal life. God means business when it comes to the gospel. And when God changes a life, he changes a life. He does a real work. And for you and I, it's important that we're surrendered to that work. Here, what happens to that type of person? Paul says at the end, from such, turn away. You turn away. It doesn't mean that we don't ever say anything. At the end of 2, he encouraged that. And what did Jesus do? Jesus spoke the truth to the Pharisees. If a Pharisee wanted to come and speak with him, he ate with them, he talked with them, he shared the truth. But he didn't fight with them. He didn't force his way in. He turned away eventually. He moved on from it. So it's important for you and I to recognize this is the world that we're living in. We should always be willing to speak the truth in love. But there comes a point when somebody is going to be settled in their sin. Paul just tells Timothy, from such, turn away. You do your job. You preach the gospel. You gently correct those who are in opposition. You speak the truth to them. But if they continue in their form without the power, from such turn away. Now he's going to further describe that in verses 6 and 7. He says, for of this sort, so still speaking about those people, those false teachers, people trying to make converts of outwardly formal but inwardly powerless religion, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul describes these individuals, these religious leaders, as those who creep into households. Nobody ever wants to be described as a creeper. Wasn't good then, not good now. It gives us a sense they're devious, they're deceptive in their tactics. They're not forward, they're not honest about what they truly believe. They're not just speaking things clearly. There's always some hidden presupposition or hidden thing they're getting at. Similar language is used, Galatians 2:4, Paul talks about false brethren secretly brought in. Jude 4 talks about certain men who have crept in unnoticed. There's individuals that are creeping around. They're not forward with what they're doing. And he says, what do these creepers do? He says, they make captives of gullible women. Now, your Bible might say silly women or unstable women. Some translators even translate the word womanlings. The idea is not all women are just silly. What Paul's saying is these are not godly women. They are not what God designed for the virtues and the strength of what a noble design of womanhood is. These are essentially vulnerable prey. And like Satan, these guys like to skirt Adam. They're getting away from the head of the household there and trying to get to Eve, particularly one that is in a vulnerable target. And why are they vulnerable? Well, look at what he says. Because they're loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, and always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of their truth. Sin. Because they've been living in this world of sin. Sin is on their conscience like a heavy burden. But despite their guilt, they're controlled by their desires. Not repentance. Not the truth of God. They're not coming into the light. They have various lusts. That's not totally sexual, it's just desires. It could be sexual, it could relate to any strong desire. Essentially, they have some desire that's really what's driving them. And so they're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The idea is they desperately want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to hear the truth of where they are. It's not that they can't understand the truth. It's that they can't accept the truth. So they want to hear anything that will allow them to live in their self-deception. Anything that will allow them to live the life they want to live. False teachers preach to the crowd, and the crowd eats up what the false preachers preach. It's not a new phenomena. It's been happening forever. Jeremiah would say of the false teachers in his day in Jeremiah 8, 11, and 12, well, God would speak through Jeremiah, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush." God says the false teachers come in, they should have been ashamed of their actions. They should have blushed because of their sin. But instead, the false teachers said, "Peace, peace, ah, you're fine. Appease the conscience. What you're doing is okay. How you're living is okay. God's cool with it all." God says they said peace, peace, where there is no peace. Same thing happening in our day. These women want to be intellectual, ever learning. They want to hear something new, but not truthful. Intellectual, but not truthful. The Athenians in Acts 17 were those who lived always to hear something new. They just want to hear somebody say something new. I'm willing to learn something. They like learn anything but the truth. That's why, again, in our day, you know, you have a PhD tell you that your sin's okay. It feels a lot better than somebody who's, you know, obviously a wreck because of their sin. You know, this person's smart, right? They signed off on it. They got money behind them. They're successful. They own a big business, whatever it is. So people like to turn to human scholarship, philosophy, science, psychology, anything that'll tell them what they want to hear. And they'll lean to that more than the scriptures, which might just point out you're living in sin. Something that you should blush about, God says. And instead, always learning, always want to collect something new, another defense, another layer to protect from the truth. Not that they can't learn the truth, it's that they refuse to learn the truth. Verses 8 and 9. He continues, says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." So Jewish literature marks Jannes and Jambres as the Egyptian magicians who resisted Moses. That was known in Paul's day. He mentions them. Now, he's saying these false teachers are going to be like them, not because they use magic. They're not using Harry Potter spells or something like that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying they resisted essentially bold-faced, just like these two bold-faced in opposition resisted Moses and God's work, which was obvious. These false teachers are going to bold-faced resist God's truth in the last days. They're just gonna reject it. But he gives Timothy hope. He says, "They are men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith." The idea is they've been tested and found wanting. They're not true. "And they won't continue to progress. Their folly will be manifest to all," just like theirs was also Jannes and Jambres. There came a point in Exodus where Jannes and Jambres, they apparently recreated some of the miracles that Moses did early on. But in Exodus chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Now the magicians worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice on man and beast, and the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.'" Came to a point where it was proven that they were wrong. Unfortunately, they continued in their resistance, but it became evident. And Paul said, even the people who resist God's truth, it's going to become evident. You can't fight against God. You're going to lose eventually. And here Paul says, they're going to do this, but don't be depressed. Their folly will be made manifest to all. It will come out eventually. Whose side we're on and who's right. Now, verses 10 and 11, He says, but you, speaking in contrast to these false, powerless, disapproved creepers here, you, Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So in contrast with them, he says, Timothy, but you have carefully followed my life. Remember what you saw. Timothy was more familiar with Paul's life and ministry than probably anybody. He had joined it. There's, I think, an unmistakable, sad undertone here. Paul is saying, you have carefully followed. Essentially, he knows him and Timothy had walked step by step. Timothy had run the race, keeping up with Paul. But now their path is diverging. And he's telling them to go back to the beginning and remember. But what did you see in me, Timothy? What do you remember from my time with you? Because their time would be over shortly, serving together. It's a beautiful thing when God gives us people who are faithful to serve the Lord with. It doesn't go forever. And here Paul knows that even though they had walked a long path together, he wants to remind him about that. The Paul's language, he says, my doctrine, the my really stands before each statement. My doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose. He goes through each one. Paul's doctrine was his gospel and his teaching, the thing that he told Timothy to guard and now pass on to others. You know this, Timothy. You saw it from the beginning. My manner of life, Paul practiced what he preached. Timothy saw his changed life, Paul's changed life, the witness of Christ in him, as should be true of all of us, and that his message had power. If our message that Jesus changes life is going to be given, our lives have to be changed. Otherwise, our message is going to have no power. And Paul always used his life as an example. Philippians 3:17, Paul said, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. We should be patterns of what real Christian life looks like. Paul says, you understand my purpose. This whole point was to be a servant of Jesus. As he said, a slave of Jesus. Acts 27:23, Paul would say, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. That was Paul's purpose. If somebody asks you, what is your purpose? Paul would say, to belong to God, to serve God. I'm his. My purpose is whatever his purpose is for me. I'm going to belong to him. I'm going to serve him. And those weren't just words. They were true. My faith, as seen in God and practically in his faithfulness, my long suffering, that's particularly with people. Paul, criticized by so many, very long suffering, patient with people, the letters he wrote, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, the time he spent with individuals, people who persecuted him. He got stoned in a city and went back into the city. Most of us would not have that type of long suffering with people. His patience with individuals, my love to God, to the body of Christ, to the people of Israel, to his enemies. Timothy saw those things. He's reminding him about that. My perseverance, his endurance through circumstances. Timothy had seen God work through negative circumstances in Paul's life, in his imprisonment in Philippi. People get saved and a church gets started. False accusations, being driven out of one city into another just to see another work of God happen in that city. God, he saw God work. Paul endured, and Timothy saw, man, enduring those circumstances, things that went not the way he thought they should, and then saw God still use it for his own purposes, shipwrecked in Malta and then doing miracles and preaching the gospel. God had a purpose. You saw how that worked, Timothy. The endurance was worth it. My persecutions and afflictions. Persecution seems more like outer trials, mobs, stoning, lack of food, theft. Afflictions seem to describe more inner emotional challenges. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul goes through a whole list of the things he dealt with. He had believers who were martyred, loved individuals that went through hardship and difficulty, saw people turn away from the faith. He said all of Asia had left him in the beginning of this. The care of the churches, worried about new believers and the persecution they were facing and whether their faith would hold up. The afflictions Paul had, Timothy was familiar with those. Particularly, he says, those that he names three places, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which would relate to many of their earliest memories together, and probably where Timothy even jumped in, first met Paul, and then jumped in and began to serve with Paul. And finally, Paul ends with this, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Pretty triumphant exclamation here, kind of like Joshua at the end of Joshua chapters 23 and 24. He gives this wonderful witness of God's faithfulness through his whole life. And Paul can just say, all that stuff, Timothy, I've been more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. It isn't that I didn't have afflictions. It's that none of them separated me from the love of God. Look at where I stand. And he delivered me out of them all. He's faithful. And he says, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Hey, Timothy, we're not special Christians who face special sufferings. Every Christian who wants to be loyal to Jesus is going to suffer for it. Anyone who wills, your Bible might say, desire, wills is what it's most translated as. The idea is there's a direct choice and intention. It's not just I wish to be a godly Christian, it's you will to do that. I'm making the choice to live godly in a world that is not godly. If I make that choice, I will suffer persecution. Why? The world, the flesh, and the devil. If you choose to work against Satan, Satan will not be happy. If your life is changed and the divine life is now in you, working out of your hands and your tongue and your heart and your mind, you become a thorn in Satan's side. You are an active ingredient against his plans. And he will try to stab at God through you because it's his life in us. Satan isn't going to have any of that. The world isn't going to have any of that. The world's going to tempt us to compromise because the world loves its own. But if I live as a godly person, I am not of the world. And when the world realizes I'm not of it, and my life and my speech and my actions show that I'm not of it, then the world gets angry. And it hates that. And it's not going to be happy about it. And it will do its best to rid itself of us as it did with Jesus. Or as Jesus said, some will hear our words and believe. And certainly the flesh, our old man, doesn't want any master but himself. But Jesus said if we were going to follow him, we'd have to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. That's what he did. And so there's always going to be some hardship for the person who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus. But Jesus' prayer was, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world in John 17:15, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He's not just trying to take us out of the world. He's trying to keep us in the world kept as salt and light, as his servants, doing his will. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says this, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. That's the type of life Jesus lived for us, except perfectly. He stepped into this world, more hardship, more difficulty, 24/7 it was in his face than against him. And he lived the life of the ultimate self-giving. And that's why we have any life at all and hope. And he says, Peter says, he left us an example in suffering and hardship. And we're supposed to follow that example. Jesus will keep us, deliver us, and crown us no matter what the enemy throws our way. Verse 13, here's part of why that will continue. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So evil is going to progress. It's a part of the reason verse 12 will be true till the end of the age, because there's going to keep being evil men. Things aren't getting better. We're not going to clear out the evil men before Jesus comes. The evil men are going to continue, and imposters, those who, again, show like they're religious or Christian, they're going to grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They will be self-deceived. Very sadly, you know, people don't stay still in sin. That's one of sin's tricks, that we just, it's not that we want to go far in sin, we just want a little sin. But then you get that little bit of sin, and then you become enslaved to it. And then you end up like that prodigal son saying, how in the world did I get here? I never thought I would be in this place. Growing worse and worse. We don't want to be enslaved to sin. That's what the world is going to do. But, he says again in 14, in contrast, but you, Timothy, if that's happening in the world, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Timothy, you abide in the truth. Don't advance away from the things that you've learned. Advance deeper into them. Continue in what you've learned and been assured of. Everybody's going to have certain doubts in life. Everybody's going to have things that challenge our Christian life. There's going to come moments where you've been taught things and then you need to work through them and make them real. That's going to happen. But we're called to go deeper into God's faithfulness and power and truth and grace and life. How do I work through those scenarios? It's real easy. You stick with Jesus. That's how you work through those doubts. You don't deconstruct your whole life. You stay close to Jesus. How did the disciples figure things out? It wasn't ever by leaving Jesus and starting over. It was by staying close to Jesus. They hardly understood anything Jesus ever said. They were there. Jesus is teaching publicly. And what would happen? They'd go somewhere else, and it says when they went into the house, they said, hey, Jesus, what did that parable mean? Parable of the sower? And Jesus had to tell them, if you don't understand this one, how can you understand any parable I ever say? And then he'd explain to them what it all meant. But they learned by sticking with him. They didn't know the whole picture. They didn't get what was happening. But they learned because they stayed. Jesus says this. In John 8:31, he said to those Jews who believed on him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed. Stick in it. Don't leave it. Allow him to be the ultimate authority in your life. If you're going to die trusting somebody, die trusting Jesus. Abide in his word. True spiritual learning will increase assurance. It will increase assurance. False prophets always come around asking tons of questions. Augustine said, inquiry is more loquacious than discovery. Nobody talks like that anymore. Loquacious is talkative. You see people talk a whole lot. I have these questions. I don't know about that. What about this scenario? What about that scenario? You notice Paul doesn't act like that. He's not writing a whole bunch of questions that confuse people to show what we do or don't understand. Maybe, what if God did this? Or maybe, you know, when the prophets show up, they didn't ask a lot of questions. They said something. They were very convinced of a fact. Hey, Ahab, it's not going to rain until my word. Peace out. It wasn't like, I think maybe I have this feeling that maybe this is, or maybe God works this way, maybe not, right? False teachers, bad theology, always ask a whole bunch of random questions. It creates these various illusions and illustrations that introduce truth instead of even explain it. All types of weird things like that. If I advance into the truth, I will be more assured of what I've learned. Particularly, he says, knowing from whom you've learned them. Who did he learn from? From Paul, from Lois, his grandmother, from Eunice, again, his mother. Paul, again, is reinforcing, hey, and the people who taught you were people who loved you and care about you and had also this witness in their own lives. The truth there that they saw. Now, 15, he finishes saying this, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Beautifully, he says, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, as translated, the sacred writings. It's a specific reference to the Old Testament. He doesn't say, and from a child you were a Jew. He says, and from a child you were taught the holy scriptures. Those are the things. The Bible is what would save you. Timothy didn't know, couldn't remember a time in his life where he didn't know the scripture. That is a blessing. It's a blessing. I'm thankful that that has been the gift that was given to me. It wasn't my choice, but I was born to a place where I received the scripture. Many of us, we can say that that's true. Many of us, we came from places where we didn't have the scripture. And when we found it, we were very thankful. But it is a blessing to be able to say that from childhood, you knew those scriptures. And why is it such a blessing? Notice he says, which are able. This isn't good English, but it'll help you understand. Who are able? It says, which are able. Who are able would be a different question. It doesn't say your parents are able, or the pastor is able, or the priest is able, or any other person is able. But the scriptures are able to make one wise to salvation. That's important. If you're particularly a parent here who has a kid that's maybe walked away from the Lord, it's important for you to know you were never able to introduce them to salvation. You're able to introduce them to the scriptures, which are able to make them wise to salvation. But you were never anybody's savior. None of us are. If you have children, I have two daughters, I'm not their savior, but I can introduce them to the scripture. The scripture, which is the incorruptible word of God. 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The scriptures, the truth of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, are able to make someone wise to salvation. To salvation. The scriptures don't teach us everything we want to know about everything. They teach us everything we need to know about salvation. The thing that matters most. And it's important that we give the scriptures to those that are in our family, to those we love. The Word of God has its own seed, its own life in it. And it's a different quality of life. The truth of God is what changes hearts and lives. I mean, my dad has told his testimony before, but he was a weirdo druggy guy sitting with his head covered and read the verse in 1 Corinthians that talks about not praying to God with your head covered and got saved. You would not think that that's a salvation verse right there. You wouldn't think this is the verse that would save people. I mean, I've sat in this sanctuary for years. I remember sitting here when he was teaching a study on the golden emeralds in the Old Testament with the Philistines and the Ark, and you're like, man, this is one weird story, and people came down and got saved afterwards. You're like, I don't know why you got saved thinking about that, but you did. Because there's a spiritual dynamic to the Word of God that's different. God claims it himself. And that's what he's encouraging Timothy. Timothy, you know this. You've tasted it. You've learned it. You've been assured of it. The people who love you showed you this. You've seen it in their own lives. This is what you need to hold to, Timothy. Other people are going to these other things, but you're different. This is what we need to put forward. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It is a wonderful blessing when a person, as a young child, receives the word of God and never walks away from it. It's also a blessing that you can sow the word of God into a child's heart, because a seed can sit underground for quite some time before it finally brings life. And sometimes they'll walk away. We have many here that have walked away for a while, but that word still stuck in their heart, frustrated them, bothered them. And then when the conditions were right, it bore the right fruit in their life. And even if somebody rejects the truth, it is important for all of us in good conscience to know that we sowed the seed as it should have been. Charles Spurgeon, who many of you know, said this about his mother. says, Charles says, I remember on one occasion her praying thus, Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ. He writes, yeah, that thought of my mother's bearing a swift witness against me pierced my conscience. I'm sure it did. That was one of the things that laid him out and brought him to salvation. That he thought, my mom is going to take Jesus' side against me. Bear witness. She's going to say, it's not because of me if they reject the truth and walk away from Christ. She had a clean conscience because of what she invested in their heart and life, him and his brother, his siblings. And they were saved. God worked there. But either way, she knew she was in the right before the Lord. And it's important for us to know, those of us who walk with the Lord now, praise the Lord, we've been given the Holy Scriptures. It's important for us to know if we have children or God grants us children at some point, what is able to make individuals wise through salvation is the power of the Holy Scriptures. God is able. It's not us. We don't save anybody. We preach the truth. We point them to the Savior. But I'm no man's Savior. If they won't hear the word of God, they won't hear somebody risen from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. If they reject them, there's no other place to turn. This is the truth of God. That's why he says, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. If a person won't put faith in the word of God, there's nothing any human can do. If I won't believe what he says about himself, about sin, about me, about forgiveness, about his son, there's nothing else a human being can do. But the word of God is able to make one wise to salvation. 500 little kids going to be in here next week receiving the word of God, which are able to make them wise to salvation. Got 900-something kids in our school that receive the word of God that are able to make them wise to salvation. A lot of families here that have the word of God that need to sow that into their lives that are able to make them wise to salvation. And you'll have plenty of Timothys to say, I can't remember a time in my life where I didn't know the scripture. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of it. We thank you that many of us from a child have been able to receive them. We thank you, Lord, for those of us who received it later in life that you brought us your word. Can't imagine, Lord, my life outside of your word. Or not being able to turn to your word, or not having the wisdom that's there in a world that is growing more and more perilous. So, Lord, I just pray that you would keep us centered on you. I pray you would keep us faithful as families, fathers and mothers, husbands and wives. I pray you would keep us faithful as individual sons and daughters. I pray you would keep us faithful as a fellowship, Lord, to be the type of salt and light that you would have us to be in this day and age. I pray, Lord, that we would never have just a name that we're alive, but that we would always have true life in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.